welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you're wondering where we're going from here, we're still in the book of James, and I'm thinking we're going to finish that up probably right before Thanksgiving. And so that'll carry us into the holiday season. We'll have a break then from a book series between Thanksgiving and New Year's. And we'll have a couple special things going on there, a couple guest speakers or people that you know as guest speakers. And also, we'll start a new series then shortly after the first of the year. We're still in James, and as we had learned last Sunday in James chapter 4, worldliness and lustful passions, James refers to these generally as pleasures, all right, had been causing quite a problem in the first century church. As I stated last week, this is an unusually difficult text. So if it's your first time visiting, welcome. All right. Sadly, as 1 John 2:16 warns, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, they had crept their way into some of these local churches, and this passionate love for the world, which is not from the Father, but is from the world, had begun to put quite a squeeze on prayer. Passions and pleasures, you know, they began living rent-free in people's minds, to where some no longer bothered, we learned last week, some no longer bothered to pray. Perhaps even worse, when some did choose to pray, James cites wrong motives during their prayers in verse 3. He said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So these wrong motives suggest their prayers had run amiss, had run off course. Many of your Bibles have a footnote that reads literally, they asked wickedly. They're wicked requests of God. And we concluded last week that love of the world, it had so encapsulated their minds that either they did not pray, or when they did pray, rather than seeking God's will, you know, that our Father would be glorified in the Son, they instead were asking for, you know, a divine empowerment and enablement to, you know, just enjoy even more and more of the worldly pleasures. Hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah. This exact error, the lust for worldly pleasures, is at the heart of a heretical belief system known as the prosperity gospel, which declares that God wants every Christian to just enjoy more worldly pleasures, more health, more wealth, more prosperity. And pleasures in verses 1 and 3 is a Greek word, hedone, from which we get our English term hedonism, that suggests that burning lusts and passions were within them. Yet in James' day, the term had not yet come to define, you know, the unrestrained sexual exploits that hedonism symbolizes for us today. Rather, James is warning of an inner longing. He said it was raging in their members like a war last week as they yearned to indulge in worldly consumption, you know, more entertainment, more enjoyment. How did the prayers begin to stray? How did the focus of prayer run astray. You know, we aren't sure. We aren't sure. But we do know ourselves that prayer habits, whether they are good or whether they are bad, are imparted when we are very young. You know, Daddy, do you think that I will get an Xbox for Christmas? Well, son, pray to God, see if you get it. Maybe Santa will bring it. Yeah. Somehow, praying for God to supply us with more stuff, worldly pleasures, had infiltrated the church, and it is forbidden in our text. Praying for these vain pleasures seeks the gift rather than the giver, and therefore is a manifestation of idolatry. Idolatry. This provides an overview of verses 1 through 4 from last week. Today we are going to discover in verses 5 through 10, you can turn your Bibles there now, that our Lord is a jealous God who considers it, you know, an offense to have to compete for our hearts against material wants, against material idols. And therefore, James will supply a remedy for purging our lives of this sin of excessive materialism. And that remedy today is called repentance. Repentance. Grieve miserably for having surrendered yourselves to pursue the gods of your culture rather than pursue the purposes of Christ. You've probably heard it preached by many. You know, it's all right to have your things as long as your things don't have you, said no apostle ever. You won't find that in Scripture. Scripture warns, actually, that things can become for us a problem, an interference to worshiping the one true God. You know, God has no desire, folks, to compete in your mind and in your wants with things. Looking at this passage, we might at first, you know, kind of sigh with relief that early Christians struggled with such sins as well. And a cursory reading of the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you know, that too might first provide us, you know, comfort, knowing that sinful exploits were seeming kind of typical in Corinth. And if sinful pleasures characterized these early Christians, you know, we might view ourselves, you know, we're in good company when we fall into their similar practices. You know, we might think it's common. It's common. But it is not viewed as common, according to the admonishment found in these early letters written by James and Paul, which early churches had not yet received at that point. Remember, their behavior was prior to receiving this letter, but we have it. We have the correction. We now have the scriptural advantage that the early church did not. So the potential of falling into similar patterns of sin by us, it's preempted by our knowledge that Scripture highlights these churches as unacceptable examples. They don't then offer confidence that a faith that behaves like them, there's no confidence that type of faith is sincere. Rather, the apostles urge these early churches to re-examine things, re-examine themselves as to whether they are even truly in the faith. James remarks sincerely in chapter 3, verse 10, well, these things ought not to be this way. And by the content written by James, you know, lustful pursuits of worldly desires, they ought to drive those who truly know the Lord to question our motives. What are we doing? Correct our behavior and repent. This is what our text will teach us today. Finally, you know, before I proceed to read verses 5 to 10, did we ask Tim to bolt the doors before I read that one? Before I read verses 5 to 10, it is fitting to first offer a wee bit of encouragement. Scripture repeatedly assures us that one who is truly born again, one who knows Christ as Savior, you cannot ever lose your salvation. Romans 8:1 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul will also declare in that same chapter, Romans 8, in verse 38, "For I am convinced that nothing, neither height nor depth or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." No one is ever going to levy a charge of condemnation against we who are God's elect. God's punishment for our sins and the entire cost of our redemption has already been paid through the blood of Christ. He died for our sins on the cross. So nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if it were not possible for a genuine believer to sin pretty badly, Paul would have not stated in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So it is possible for Christians to sin pretty gravely, to where we grieve God's Spirit that dwells in us. We can grieve the Spirit whose divine purpose is, progressively sanctify us. That means to make us holy, to set us apart to God's purposes, not our own. And the Spirit's purpose is to sanctify us and purge our hearts of our sins so that we will be made holy. We can't ultimately thwart the Spirit's work of sanctification in us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Why? 1 Thessalonians 2, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Yet, what instrument does the Holy Spirit use? What instrument does the Holy Spirit employ in order to sanctify us? Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So the Spirit does indwell every true believer. But the vessel employed to impart to us that truth is the Word of God that sanctifies us for God's purposes. So we turn to the Scriptures with great expectation that this work of making us holy will continue and it won't be thwarted for those of us who belong to Christ. Christians, we turn to God's Word to hear the truth because we know that our capacity to sin remains, right? But sanctification is God's will for every true Christian. So by sinning, we don't pass in and out of a state of salvation. You aren't saved one day and unsaved the next and then saved again at a later point. That is just bad theology. We either are Christian and this process of sanctification continues and we become increasingly like Christ, or we are not Christian. And therefore, if we continue living in an unrelentant, an uncorrectant, and an unrepentant passion to sin. I just made two of those words up. If we continue living in that unrepentant passion to sin, we are admonished by Scripture, yet question ourselves as to whether we might have made a false profession of Christ. Friends, the potential for someone to make a false profession of Christ, it's very real. It's very real. Christ in his Sermon on the Mount describes a gate as being small and a way as narrow through which eternal life is entered by a few. In contrast, false professions of Christ number in the many. You can find that in Matthew chapter 7. And for these reasons, you know, unremorseful, uncorrected sin in our lives ought to scare us to death. As James pleads his case for hearts to be filled with repentance and sorrow today. In light of today's passage, you might ask, you know, Pastor John, do you ever have concern for your salvation? My reply is, yes. Yes, I do. Number one, there are three reasons. Number one, because Scripture advises me to demonstrate concern. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, writes Paul. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know, vain presumption of salvation, that is theological error. Testing ourselves is not. Yet as Paul expresses of himself in the very next verse, verse 6, after that, I, like Paul, I have a pretty strong confidence that I do not fail the test. Really, that last phrase there, it says, unless indeed you fail the test, that can be literally translated, unless you prove phony. It's true. Nonetheless, number two, a second reason that I have a concern for salvation, friends, it's because eternal damnation really concerns me. Really concerns me. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul said this just a few verses before advising us to test. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. For those who will not heed Scripture, will not attempt to repent, should have no confidence of their salvation from Scripture. And number three, my third reason for concern is that our passage today reveals how God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in me. God jealously desires that Spirit. And for this reason, He, Christ our Savior and Lord, demands that we repent of any love affair and friendship that I may maintain or you may maintain with the pleasures of the world. I'll now read our passage from James 4 and verse 5. And this is God's remedy for what is described as spiritual adultery in verses 1 through 4, of having fallen in love with the pleasures of the world. I'll put it up here for your benefit as well. James writes, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. These words in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They're also cited by the Apostle Peter in our memory verse for this week. But James claims this scripture originates, as the all capital letters will suggest in many translations, it comes from the Old Testament originally. And the principle is found in Psalm 138, verse 5. This is out of the ESV. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. According to James, this becomes the crucial motive, this verse, the crucial motive for our repentance. Though the Lord, he is high and lifted up, images of Isaiah the prophet, who saw the Lord and his throne lifted and highly exalted, a holy, holy, and holy, as we sang earlier, right? Though the Lord is high and lifted up, he regards, could be interpreted, he regards our Lord stoops down to consider the lowly. That's what the term regards means. The Lord stoops down to consider the lowly. And that word there, regard, or he regards us, it can imply in the Hebrew, I am told, you had to stoop down and look somebody right in the eye. Our Lord fixes his gaze and showers his grace upon the lowly and the humble. And nowhere in God's is God's willingness to step down displayed more prominently than when God's only beloved Son, Jesus, in Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself so as to grant saving grace to the humble. Friends, God had such regard for man, who are created in God's image, man and woman. God had such regard for us that God stooped down to be born into human flesh through a virgin, so that in the full humanity of Jesus Christ, God could look us straight in the eye. Scripture says that the Lord who is high and highly exalted, oh, he has regard for the humble. And the Lord gives grace to the humble. That term, humble, describes someone who recognizes what he or she truly is at heart. Because of this, they make themselves low. Perhaps nobody came to recognize this more prominently than the Apostle Peter, who stated in Luke 5, verse 8, as he fell down at Jesus' feet, he was saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." To cite our memory verse once again, notice how the Apostle Peter employs the same Old Testament scripture as James to write, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Peter, who once said, "Lord, oh, go away from me. I know my heart, and it ain't right." That's humility. The Lord is high and lifted up. Keep yourselves low in the presence of God. And Scripture promises, oh, He will stoop down and He will meet you. Every person here who knows Christ as Savior has at some point in our past, presented ourselves as low. Low in the glory of Christ. We humbly bowed and we confessed, "Lord, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. Go away from me. I am unfit to stand in your glory." But through His Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus stooped down to look us eye to eye. And we heard Jesus say, "Don't worry. God gives grace to the humble." There is an old hymn. It's called "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." And the lyrics read like this: "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." You can join me if you like. "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Well done. God gives grace to the humble. On that day, the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sins. We made ourselves lowly and cried out to God, but it is the Lord who stooped down to meet us. One Bible commentator stated that this passage assures there's only one way up, and it's down. In humility, we once pleaded and placed our faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Ephesians teaches us that on that day that we confessed our sins, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, well, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Of course, the Holy Spirit who made us alive through taking up residence in us as well. God's Holy Spirit renewed us. He did that by taking our previously a dead soul and making it alive now in the Spirit of God and then permanently sealing us in such a way that God's Spirit promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. James is reminding the reader of how, you know, at that time of grace and faith, you were for a moment humble. When Christ reached down to you, you were at that time humble. You had made yourself lowly in God's presence as you grieved over how sin had deceived you for so long. And James asks, he goes, you know, you were right where God wanted you to be. And Jesus poured out His Spirit upon you. So what happened? What has changed with you? It is in the same letter of Ephesians whereby Paul we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There remains a sincere question to the reader that is expressed by James in chapter 4 and verse 5, where it is written, do you think that this scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Do you not know that, James says? God jealously desires that Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. And there's an open question concerning this passage. Does God jealously desire the Holy Spirit, which He gave to dwell in us? The translators of the New American Standard Version, which I typically use, attempt to imply this through capitalizing the word Spirit in verse 5. But I believe that sounds kind of strange. How can God jealously desire His own Spirit? So I'm going to side here with the opinion that this reference is made to our human spirit. How has God made that Spirit to dwell in us, our human spirit? Well, at the point of faith, by raising our spirits, our human spirits, from the dead, God made a living spirit that now dwells within us. We have been made alive in the Spirit of God. Revelation, by the way, describes this as the first resurrection. Or as Ephesians 2 verse 5 explains, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. You know, God took our old dead human spirit, and He created within us a regenerated and alive, a renewed human spirit. And we become, therefore, an entirely new creation, created in Christ Jesus, well, for things like good works, Ephesians 2 would continue to say. And therefore, within every genuine believer, there exists a spirit that God is jealous about. Jealousy, you know, for us humans, we hear that, we view that as a negative trait because, you know, we become jealous of people or of other things that don't belong to us. But God, who created all things and already owns everything in the world, He desiring jealously that which He has made, that which He has created within us, that's not a negative. God is right to jealously desire our spirit to commune with Him and to worship Him alone. Only God, only God's Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. And our spirits have been redeemed for this divine purpose. We learned last week it is so that the Father will be glorified through the Son. We learned this is God's will. In 2 Thessalonians 1:13, it is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 5, God simply expects a loving fidelity from every soul that He has made alive. We had what had some of the Christians among these early churches, what had they done? Well, we learned last week they had committed spiritual adultery by reverting back to a love for the world and for the pleasures of the world in place of a loving God who redeemed their souls. And by allying themselves with the world, they exhibited hostility toward God. Jesus assured, you can't serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. You'll either be devoted to the one and despise the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. Colossians 3:5 equates greed with idolatry. So in this passage that we're studying today, James merely reminds God's new covenant people now that our Lord is a jealous God who refuses to share us with vain idols. During our scripture reading earlier, we saw how God had warned Israel. You know, this was through Moses that you are to destroy all those idols. You are to smash them. You're to never embrace what the culture has embraced. And this is when they were entering the promised land. Exodus 34, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim poles, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. You know, our Lord's name is jealous because he jealously desires our spirits to find pleasure only in Him. And at least some present in the early church had started digging up old flames, prior relationships that probably would have been better if they stayed buried. Love affairs from the past that reestablished old patterns of sin. Friends, that is spiritual adultery. And James suggests that forsaking God to renew those pleasures of the past would be, you know, kind of like, well, getting married to the love of your life. But then a few years later, finding an old girlfriend's number in a desk drawer. If you call, you're already cheating. The problem we have is that the world and the flesh and the devil already have our number. And that old girlfriend, that old Jezebel stays busy calling you and calling me. So James warns, you know, beware. Beware if you feel yourself begin to feel tired with God. Don't fan those old flames. But if you already have, the Lord has this message for you. You know, after some had gone astray, the Apostle Paul reminded the Galatians what had first brought them to the gospel. And their joy of salvation was so great that they received Paul as if he was an angel. And at that time, their love burned for the Lord so brightly that Paul says, your joy at first was so great that you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Metaphorical, folks. But over time, Paul now has to ask, where then is that sense of blessing that you had? What has happened to you? Have you left your first love? Has your love for God and for man waxed cold? Has the devil made sport of you? And if this describes you, James asks, is it because you've been cheating? If so, there is a path to return. James 4, verses 7 and 9. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, just like that day when we first became a believer in Jesus Christ, James says, be sad over sin again. Humble yourselves. This is an image by James, one from an Old Testament prophet that is found weeping and wailing over sin, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes, pouring the ashes on his head. And this suggests that regardless of whatever this new age of religion tells you about freedom and grace in Christ, James assures that a humble spirit that mourns over sin remains as fashionable as it has ever been. Do you miss God? Do you feel distant from the Lord? Have you grown tired of Jesus? Are you weary of formal religion? James suggests that distance between you and God is because you've been cheating on him. The remedy is to be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin. Turn your cheating eyes to the cross. Recall once again how much Christ loves you to be pierced for your transgressions. Nailed to the cross for our iniquities. Renew your love for Christ. Draw near to God. He will stoop down and draw near to you. But he says, you have to cleanse your hands first, you sinners. Friends, this passage, it exposes the greatest weakness of Christianity among Western civilization. We don't allow ourselves to get sad over sin anymore. Yet sin has removed us very far from God. It's not fashionable in American church to confess this love affair that we have so long enjoyed with the world. James 5:5 will tell us that we have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wow. Yeah, I don't know how I'm going to handle that one next chapter. James is one of those books, by the way, where the pastor, when he gets midway through, he says, "Why did I start this again?" And I'll be honest, earlier this week, I didn't find myself very thrilled about preaching this passage. A hard passage. Midweek, I traveled to Jacksonville for a pastor's conference, and I didn't even feel I had the time needed to adequately prepare for this. Yet, I believe we may have stumbled right here together into one of the most unappreciated chapters in all of Scripture. And friends, it offers healing to your aching soul. James isn't being harsh because he wants to be a bad guy. He's offering healing to everyone. You know, friends, a lot of Christians are broken. Many, if not most of us, would probably admit, you know, my religion feels stale. I'm lonely. My heart's grown cold. Most blame their church. That was a topic we talked about at the conference. So they search for another church, one with better amenities, livelier atmosphere, nicer seating, fun stuff for the kids. You know, because Christianity is all about providing bounce houses and games and fun stuff for our kids. Again, said no apostle ever. Yet the faith of Christians continues to be stale and cold. James chapter 4 identifies the source and prescribes us the remedy to a cold and dead religion so as to renew us to that earlier sense of blessing that we had when we first trusted Jesus. So this remedy is only beneficial to genuine Christians who are born again and who know Christ as Lord. This is only speaking to you who've trusted in Christ right now. James is only writing to you. Here is the source of your cold and stale religion. I'll include myself with this diagnosis. The source of your dissatisfaction is the pleasures that wage war in your members, and your heart remains focused on the things of the world, and your spiritual deadness is rooted in the fact that you do not pray. That's what James told us last week. Furthermore, even when you do pray, you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And in doing so, you become a friend of the world, but at the same time, you become an enemy of God. Is it any wonder we feel distant? The solution to your dry and dead religion is to return to the point you first came to Jesus at the foot of the cross. You were humble. You grieved over your sin. You couldn't believe the grace that God showed by sending His own Son to die. It was amazing grace, you thought, that saved a wretch like me. We were humble, and Jesus stooped down to look at you. He said, "Now you belong to me." I have redeemed you from your sins through my shed blood on the cross. But we also knew from that first day that we confessed Jesus as Lord, we also knew that the Lord your God is a jealous God. In fact, his name is Jealous. Yet somehow along the way, you know, when the old world came a-calling on the phone, we even saw it on caller ID. We knew what it was. We picked up anyway and asked and answered when the world asked, "How are you doing?" James reveals, confess all your spiritual problems arise from your cheating heart. But draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, be miserable, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And verse 10 contains God's promise of complete restoration for you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Oh, and he will raise you up. Go back to where you were at first. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that this full restoration, this full promise of complete restoration for the Christian, this wasn't for people who were initially coming to know Christ. This was for Christians who needed to be restored to Christ. And I think this promise of a complete restoration for the repentant Christian is the focus of what is called in our passage, greater grace. You think that you received grace when you first trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness? You come back to him. It is even a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. Oh, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, what a delight to know that even as we have at times strayed from you, perhaps even far from you, as one of your people, as many of your people here, we confess, Lord, oh, we've fallen short. We have not loved you as you loved us. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Yet through your word of sanctification, through this letter by James, your hands are reaching out all over again saying, come back to me. Love me, you say, more than sin. Oh, and I will show you greater grace. And I'll make your joy begin. Father, we ask that you do that for each and every one of us here, that we would purge ourselves, that we would cleanse ourselves, knowing the promise that you will forgive us. You'll never forsake us. Being reminded that, boy, this life is short. Eternity is really long. Father, we pray that every single person here would trust in Jesus Christ, that they would share eternal life with us when Christ returns. Father, thank you for your greater grace. the correction that you provide for us, that we might be restored in fullness and in joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.